Turn, if you would, in God's Word to Hebrews, as we return to our study there, Hebrews 9. We'll be looking particularly tonight at verses 16 to 22. We'll read verses 15 to 22. And as you're turning there, just to note the sermon title, whoever needs to note the sermon title, if that's Peter or Daniel, it's the significance of covenant. Strike the definite article, the second definite article. The significance of covenant. This is God's holy word. Therefore, he, that is Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus far, God's holy word. May he bless it to all of our hearts. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do continue as your people to wait upon you in this your day, the day that you have given especially for our blessing and your glory, that we may hear your word, that we may draw near to you and you to us, that we may be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Do so now. Even in this hour, we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we saw last time that our Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 15, is the mediator of a new and better covenant. He's also its surety and guarantor. And our focus was particularly on him. It's going to continue to be on him, as this book very much has that focus. But I'd like us this time to focus particularly on covenant, that aspect, and take some measure of the significance of covenant, particularly its usage in this passage. Gerhardus Voss refers to this book of Hebrews as the epistle of the diatheke. That's the Greek word. We're going to have a couple of Greek words here tonight. The diatheke, meaning covenant, and to see some development of that idea, particularly in these verses. Now, we saw last time that the basis of Christ's mediatorship of the new covenant is, as it's put in 15, a death that has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first, that is to say, the Mosaic covenant. Since Christ has died, those who are called may now, because of that death, receive the promised eternal inheritance. And that whole idea is expanded in these verses. This death securing the blessings of the covenant or testament. Because this word diatheke, that's what we're going to see, it's what's before us here, can be translated as covenant, as it commonly is, or it can be translated as testament, as in New Testament, as in last will and testament. Or it can be translated will or testament. But this death secures the blessings, then, we say, of the covenant or testament. And that has very much to do with what's before us in these verses 16 to 22. So here we see, in terms of the significance of covenant, these three things: its meaning, that is to say, the meaning of covenant. Secondly, its enactment, what brings it into force. And then thirdly, its basis. Well, first of all, we say, as we think then about the meaning of covenant, we've got that word before us that I mentioned a moment ago, that Greek word, diatheke. That word, which is used here, for example, so you're clear, verse 15, when it says, he is the mediator of a new covenant, the word there is diatheke, okay? Go to verse 16 and verse 17. If you have a ESV, which I'm reading from, it says there, for where a will is involved. It's the same word. The word is diatheke. So I'm alerting you to that. In the Greek, that you have the same word in verse 15 that's translated as covenant, and you have the word that is in 16 and 17 that's translated as the word will. This is important. This is important because diatheke can mean covenant or pact, we might say, an agreement between two parties. You all know that's what a covenant is. Or it can mean testament, as in last will and testament, as it does here in verses 16 and 17. Well, insofar as this means covenant, the word diatheke means covenant or pact, it can refer to such a thing either as it would apply to equals or superiors and inferiors. Now, there's often another Greek word used, sometimes that more highlights it when it's applied to equals. It's the word suntheke. The word suntheke. Now, that's not before us here. But when that word is used in the Greek, it very much has the force of a pact, of a covenant, in which both parties stipulate the terms. Think of a business contract. We could talk about that. You and I come together, and I say, I'm going to provide you these goods and services, and you say, and I will pay you so much for it. That's a kind of an agreement between equals. That's not really the idea of what we have here in the biblical usage of covenant, okay? But you do have that notion of like a contract, as you have in commercial transactions. Now, the word here, and commonly in biblical use, as we've said, is diatheke. If you're tracking this, this answers to the Hebrew word berit. This often indicates a kind of superior-inferior relationship. So not like the suntheke between equals, but a superior-inferior kind of relationship. Now, this was true in that part of the world, in the ancient Near East, in the kind of treaties, they're called suzerainty treaties, the kinds of treaties that you had between a lord and a vassal. Now, I'm stretching you here a little bit, but you should be stretched a little bit, okay? Between a lord, somebody who's the head of the manor, and somebody who is a vassal, a serf, for example, or not necessarily a serf, it could be higher than that. But the point here is that many of these treaties were between a superior and an inferior. Obviously, when we're talking about a covenant, a pact, a treaty, an agreement between the Lord God and any and mankind, obviously the Lord God establishes and sets the terms of the covenant. We don't come to God and say, okay, God, I got a deal for you. No, God comes to us, and he doesn't say to us, let's make a deal like Monty Hall. He says, here's the deal. That's God making a covenant. Here's the deal. Here's how it's going to work. That's what he says. That's covenant. It is this mutual, it's a relationship. It's establishing a kind of relationship. It's a pact, but it's one in which God establishes and sets the terms of the covenant. And diatheke points particularly, when it comes to our relationship with God, to the unilateral nature of the inauguration of the covenant and the establishment of terms. We can speak of something being bilateral, in which both of the parties, you know, I come to the table and you come to the table and we compromise and we agree. That's not the way covenant is with God. Okay? He comes and tells us what the terms of the covenant. You can think of the covenant of works. He said to Adam, here's the deal. And then Adam sinned. Adam failed in the covenant of works, and in the covenant of grace he comes and says, and of course we know Adam didn't have any right in the covenant of works to set the terms. He was the creature. God was the creator. Now that he's sinful in the covenant of grace, if he didn't have them before, he even less has any kind of notion of coming to the table and setting the terms. It's what Pastor meant when he said this morning, we bring nothing to the table. That when you say that kind of language, you mean the bargaining table. That's the language. When you talk about what do you bring to the table? Well, this is what I bring to the table, you can say, and this is what you bring. Well, what do we bring? Well, we have nothing but our sin as sinful creatures. So we don't bring anything to this. Salvation, to use the words of Jonah in the whale, salvation is of the Lord. And he announces that in the covenant. Particularly in the covenant of grace. So our writer has largely been using this diatheke in this last sense of God establishing covenant with us. But in verses 16 and 17, he uses it in this other sense that the word diatheke can have here, which is that of last will and testament. So again, let's look at 16, 17. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Now, you may ask, and you are right to ask. And, well, I won't talk about what Westcott said, because I won't assume you read him. But you might ask, why do they translate that differently? What justifies the translators going from translating diatheke as covenant to translating it as will? Well, the answer to you is the context. Because look what it says. For where will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. Well, that's not true of a covenant. Now, what we're going to say is, might a covenant involve death? Might a covenant involve blood? Oh, yes. In the post-fall context, a covenant with God, I mean, the covenant of grace, is, as O. Palmer Robertson said, a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. Why must there be blood in the post-fall context? Because there's sin. Sin must be paid for. Sin must be washed away. So don't miss what we're saying here. A covenant may well have blood, and if it's a gracious covenant for sinners, it's going to have blood. But just as a matter of course, it isn't the case that you have to have blood for a covenant. David and Jonathan had a covenant. Didn't have blood in it. The covenant of works, while there was no sin, I mean, the terms of the covenant of works didn't involve blood. It involved man's obeying. Okay? So you see what we're saying? I don't get why this is translated will, you might be saying. Well, yes, you do. Verses 16 and 17 is saying that death must occur. That's true in a will. It's not true in a covenant. It may occur in a covenant. It must occur in a will. Is everybody with me? In other words, a will isn't enacted as long as you're alive. You gotta die for the will to kick in. You know, and we all know this. I mean, maybe you watch a movie or you read a book, and the people, as they, maybe the author puts it this way. I remember reading a book, and it said, and they were all sitting around the room waiting for the old man to die. Why? Because they wanted the will to kick in. And as long as he didn't kick it, the will wouldn't kick in. So they were waiting for him to die. And unless there's that death, the will does not go into effect. This isn't something that we fail to understand. So this is why the versions recognize that the word being used here correctly should be translated as testament in the older versions. King James would call it testament. The newer would call it will. It's the same thing. And again, you know this because we still use the language of last will and testament. Okay, so you know it from that right there. We all know what a will is. It's of ancient usage, like a covenant or a contract. Those things, they had covenants and contracts of old, and they had wills of old. A will is something, as we say, unlike a covenant, that goes into effect only at death. And we should note this. that it's unilateral is unmistakable. Now, we said a covenant can certainly be unilateral. You can have a covenant that's not unilateral, but a will has to be unilateral. In other words, what happens in a will is whoever made the will when he dies, his will, that's what it is. It's his last will. It's the expression of his wishes. That's what goes into effect. Now, people may try to break a will. You know all that language. They're going to try to break the will. Otherwise, what happens? It's unilateral. I mean, you don't come together for the reading of the will and the attorney or the executor of the estate says, now, okay, the decedent has $10 million. How would you all like that to be divided? That's not what happens. He's going to tell you how the man wished it to be divided. You know? And there'll be the sullen grandchild, and to my grandchild who never visited me, they get nothing. I mean, you know, there's that kind of thing. I mean, you've all seen it, and it can be very dramatic in a movie or something, you know, the reading of the will. Okay? So again, this is not something foreign to our experience. We understand this sort of thing. So we say, in a will, only when the testator dies does it take effect. Verse 17 says, it's not in force as long as the one who made it's alive. Verse 16 says, the death of the one who made it, notice this, must be established. There are legal protocols, in other words. A will doesn't kick in just because somebody disappears for a while. You know, it's not like my son is at the airport to pick me up and he hadn't gotten the word that the plane's going to be late. And he calls my wife and says, Dad is 2 hours late. Let's read the will. And I'm being silly here. But it has to, and for some people, if somebody disappears, we don't need to get into all the legal particulars, but there has to be a time. I mean, and you can't just be saying, well, I know that this person's been gone for 3 months. They must be dead. The law doesn't care what you think in that sense. They have to be gone. You know, there's a whole protocol. You can go read the law. It's different in different places, but it's all similar. But there has to be a proclamation of death. There has to be the issuance. Obviously, if somebody's lying, they're dead. That's easy to get a death certificate. But sometimes people aren't lying, they're dead. They're missing. You don't know where they are. They could be missing in war. They could be missing in other ways. But you have to have the establishment of death before the will kicks in. And that's just what these verses are telling us. This brings us to our second point. The death of the testator, the death of the one for whom the will is made, is that which leads to its enactment. Now, we've been talking about covenant as a pact, but now covenant as will or testament. How is it enacted? It's enacted upon death. And the new covenant or testament, of which Christ is the mediator, witnesses and testifies to the death of the testator or testament maker. This is one of the main purposes of the gospel. This is one of the main purposes of the gospel. You ever wonder why the gospels are written the way they're written? In other words, you get Jesus' life in a rather general overview. And what do you know about Jesus from, say, 12 to 30? And even in the 3 years of ministry, where's the focus of the gospel fall? Where does it fall especially? It falls especially on the passion of our Lord, on His death and on His burial and on His resurrection. In other words, the Gospels, there's a fourfold witness to His death. Now, just in view here is, I mean, yes, the resurrection, which is central as well, but that's not what's in view just right at this point. It's that aspect of His death. As Paul says, I'm determined to know nothing among you save Christ and Him crucified. Jesus Christ died for our sins. This is what verse 15 affirms and confirms that we saw last time. He's a mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred, His, that redeems them from the transgressions committed even under the first covenant. So we say Jesus has died, thus His will can be enacted. That's what's being said here. So in that sense, will or testament comes in. Jesus has died, and His will can be enacted. And what do you get? I say that because you're His heirs. You're heirs of Christ and joint heirs with Him, of God. You're His heirs. Jesus has died. Here we are for the reading of the will. What do you get? Well, what does verse 15 say? It was right there. It was right there. What you're promised is an eternal inheritance. Notice the word is used, inheritance. Perhaps it's that mention of inheritance that kicks the Hebrew writer off here into using diatheke as will, because he mentions death and inheritance. And when you hear the words death and inheritance, you know, if we were playing word association, and I said death, inheritance, I mean, you're not going to say ice cream sundae. I mean, you're going to think, well, you may, but you're weird if you do. But you're going to think more along the direction of a will. Of a will being enacted. And the will is enacted. Christ has died. Why? So that you may receive your eternal inheritance, which includes, as it says there in verse 15, the redemption of transgressions committed under the first covenant. And thus, if it includes everything that was under the Mosaic, it includes the redemption by necessity of all transgressions, past, present, and future. So what you get as heirs of Christ is forgiveness now and glory hereafter. Now, as we said, every covenant doesn't require blood. You can think of that covenant with David and Jonathan. I'm just picking one. But every will does. And certainly the first covenant, or let me say even the first covenant, verse 18, because it was a covenant of grace dealing with a remedy for man's sin, that first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was inaugurated with blood. So that's what we're told in verse 18. And then verses 19 and 20 describe that. If you look at 19 and 20, it's simply describing that inauguration of the covenant, that first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, with blood. And you heard Pastor read the particular passage that is a focus here, Exodus 24. So the inauguration of the Mosaic covenant as set forth in Exodus 24, and there are here some additional considerations. I mean, you might recall that when he read that passage in Exodus 24, there wasn't anything there particularly about water and scarlet wool and hyssop, which are probably used to apply. There are some additional things here. And if we're not going to get into the details of that, but if you're wondering why are there some additional things, we're not absolutely sure. It may be that Exodus 24 wasn't telling us everything there, that there's also some oral tradition. There are some things, for example, even when it says then also in verse 21, in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. It talks about that being anointed. It talks about the oil, the anointing oil of that. But this is telling us it was also anointed with blood. So we're getting some additional information here. And this is a divine-inspired writer. So we're getting this additional information. So it shouldn't be that too much of a worry. But there's some, if you take Exodus 24, perhaps number 16, some of the aspects of the Day of Atonement, and Numbers 19, which we've talked a lot about here. We've talked about the Day of Atonement, but also Numbers 19, which is the red heifer ceremony. And if you're saying, I don't remember that, you'll just have to go back and listen. We're not going to go through the red heifer ceremony again. It's Numbers 19, if you want to read and refresh yourself on that. The point here is this, that the covenant was inaugurated with blood. That first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was inaugurated with blood. And as verse 21 says, the tent and all the vessels were thus inaugurated or were thus cleansed or sprinkled with the blood. And not only then we say, was it inaugurated, was that first covenant, that that Mosaic covenant inaugurated with blood, but it was continued with such. Verse 22 says, I love the way it puts it here, as you often will get the Hebrew writer saying something like this, that under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And again, that's interesting because it isn't quite everything. There were other purifying offerings you could purify if you couldn't afford it with grain or, grain or incense. There were other matters or methods of purification. But quite pervasively, throughout the course of the Mosaic covenant, both in its inauguration and in its continuation, throughout the whole of the sacrificial Levitical system, there were, as you might say, as some have observed, rivers of blood. Rivers of blood ran through the Old Testament, needed to atone for and wash away mountains of sin. There were mountains of sin to be atoned for, to be washed away, and there were rivers of blood. And that's basically what verses 19, 20, and 21 are talking about, 22 as well, this pervasive blood. Okay, so we've reflected now on the meaning of covenant as pact and testament. We've reflected on the enactment, the death of the testator or the shedding of blood, meaning the same thing, death, shedding blood, same thing. Now we see its basis, which is the shedding of blood to secure the forgiveness of sins. And that beautiful little expression there, picking up Leviticus 17:11 and other places at the end of verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Almost everything was purified with the blood. There were grain and incense offerings and so forth. But without the shedding of blood, no forgiveness of sins. Again, as we say, Robertson has said that covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. It isn't so in all usages of covenant, but it certainly is in its post-fall gracious enactment. Why? Why post-fall? Again, this is something we know. We've said it many times. Why must there be blood? We can say post-fall, there must be blood because there's sin. God is holy and just and will by no means acquit the guilty. So Jesus Christ, in love and grace, has come and died, has shed His blood so as to secure life for us who deserve to die. We're sinners. God's justice demands that sins be paid for, and sins are paid for. They're paid for either by the shedding of your blood eternally, eternal death, they're paid for in hell, or they're paid for by Christ, who shed His blood for you. So we say that Jesus has shed His blood because He loved us, and He shed His blood so that God could be just and the justifier of the ungodly. And this is what the Westminster Confession of Faith, in its chapter on covenant, has in view. Chapter 7, we've referred to that at different times. Sections 5 and 6 of chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession talk about how the covenant was differently administered, and that's something we've very much been focusing on in the whole of this book of Hebrews. It was administered in the time of the law in one way, section 5, and it was administered in the time, or it is administered in the time of the gospel in a different way. But section 4 says something very interesting that specifically applies to the verses before us. It says this, the covenant of grace, and this is a matter of not just now of interpretation, it's a matter of confession. The covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament or of a will. In reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it, therein bequeathed. So again, let me repeat that. The covenant of grace that's being talked about in chapter 7 here, this covenant of grace, it says, is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament or will. In reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it, therein bequeathed. Well, if you say this, I don't see how precisely this works. Hear F.F. Bruce. I tried to be careful because a lot of times I'll just say Hughes or Bruce, and I don't want you to think I'm referring to the pastor. I wouldn't call him that in the pulpit anyway. But hear F.F. Bruce. He says this, all analogies from ordinary life, which both pact or covenant and testament is. You understand that? They're analogies being used biblically from ordinary life. All of those must be defective when they are applied to him who rose from the dead. So Jesus died, but he also rose from the dead. Okay? So Bruce goes on to say, they must be defective when they're applied to him who rose from the dead and is thus able personally to secure for his people the benefits which he died to procure for them. He is able personally to secure for his people the benefits which he died to procure for them, unlike in any earthly scenario, you might say. He is testator and executor in one. I mean, you understand that. If you have a will and it gets enacted, remember I was talking earlier about the reading of the will, say the attorney, and usually the executor is there. Well, Jesus' will goes into effect because of his death. But he's risen. He hasn't stayed in the tomb. And so he's not only the testator, he's the executor of the will. So in other words, if you're thinking, Pastor, okay, I appreciate what you're saying by will, but this doesn't completely work. Well, none of this language, none of our language ever completely, maybe you haven't gotten this idea yet, but here's, get it right now. None of our language, what language? Any language we ever use ever completely works in terms of explaining precisely the nature of our God and his great work on our behalf. Because we can't comprehend him. We can understand him. We can know him. But we cannot comprehend him. And so our language, while it grasps that, it always falls short of the expression of the full reality. So whether you want to say covenant or pact, diatheke is that. Whether you want to say diatheke is will or testament, all of that's going to fall short. Just like the language we use to describe the blessed, holy, undivided Trinity. We use language, and it's precise and helpful language. But we don't say, if we do, we're missing it. That captures precisely everything about God. That's actually heresy. No, it doesn't. It can't. Or if we say, you're like, I'm going to call up the pastor. Pastor, I told you the incarnation of Christ, you said it was a real mystery. I figured it out. Hello, pastor? Pastor? No. You can't, it doesn't work that way. So if you're saying, I feel like I bump into a wall all the time, you're starting to get it. You do, of course you do. You're a creature. He's the creator. You're not going to understand him as he only understands himself. Well, what is this language of covenant? It's all like Calvin says. It's God lisping to us. It's accommodation. It's God's baby talk to us. God's using this language. He's talking about last will and testament. He's talking about covenant. And these are accurate. I'm not saying they're not accurate. They're accurate. But if you're saying, but then everything's not captured by this because Jesus rose from the dead, as if that's then up, I've just found out here's a problem with that. No, it's not a problem with it. It's just coming to the limit there. Jesus is testator and executor in one. He's the surety and mediator alike. So the section ends, we say this, with this reflection of verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. This is the basis of God's gracious covenant. Christ has shed his blood for you. It's the basis of all biblical religion in both testaments, right? You've seen that. The shedding of blood is the basis of all biblical religion in both Testaments. Now, that's so deeply hated and scorned in our time as violent, as barbaric, and the like. But let me invite you to turn your contempt and scorn not on Christ's shed blood, God forbid, but on the sin for which it paid. You want to have scorn for something? You want to have contempt for something? Have it for sin. The sin that necessitated that blood. The blood is your hope. The blood is that which cleanses you. The blood is that without which you're going to go to hell forever. Okay, let's just be blunt about it and clear about it. We say it's our very salvation. Our fathers of old would have despaired without it. And thus it was all over the Mosaic Covenant in its inauguration and its administration. Thanks be to God that they had that sacrificial system. So they would have that understanding that God is willing to accept the blood of a substitute, of another, to cleanse, to provide the death that I ought to die. They understood that. That was a gracious word of God to them. And of course, we have something far greater in the shed blood of the Savior. But we're lost in our sin without the shedding of Christ's blood. But we say, thanks be to God, He did die for us so that we can receive the eternal inheritance. Life now by the cleansing blood, sin's penalty gone, sin's power broken, life forever in the world to come. All because we have the forgiveness of sin by the shed blood. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for this wonderful revelation of the blood of our Lord shed for us, securing life for us. We thank You that because of His death, we inherit. We're the heirs who get to hear this wonderful word in the will that we have eternal life. We thank You, Lord, that He rose again and is coming again to receive us to Himself. In His name we pray. Amen.